authority to interpret the law. We got started on it last week, and it's going to take a few weeks for us to get all the way through it. But let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5. And what I want to remind you of is that in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, or again, what I want us to learn is Jesus' authority to interpret the Mosaic Law. It's actually four chapters in Matthew, but it's contained in other portions of the Gospels as well. But the key verse, there's a key verse that you should keep in mind as we read all of this and look at all of this. And it's verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. And it's where Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven," or the Messianic kingdom. You're not going to enter into the kingdom unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and Pharisees. And that's, again, a very controversial statement for Jesus to make, because these guys are being placed on a pedestal in the nation of Israel as being the gatekeepers for righteousness. And Jesus is saying, in saying that unless your righteousness surpasses them, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, what is Jesus saying about these guys?
They're
not going to make it.
They're not going to
make
it.
So again, and this is at the interrogation stage of Messiah's ministry. The leadership, scribes, Pharisees, are actively interrogating him about his claims of Messiahship. And so again, this is a head-on confrontation with the leadership of Israel as he teaches. Let's go to it. And actually, we got a little bit through the beginning. And I want to restart, I guess, again, just not to go over what we covered last week, but just to get us back on fresh in our mind what we talked about. And could someone read in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12?
When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Thank you very much, Liv. We covered a lot of this last week, but what I want to jump in here is, let's jump in at verse 10. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So what is what's Jesus teaching about walking in righteousness, or being righteous, or representing righteousness as you conduct your life on this earth?
You could expect persecution.
Yeah, okay, so it's not persecution shouldn't be a surprise to you. It is a normative experience in the life of a disciple. Now, we don't get a lot of it here in the United States, and what we do get is typically pretty wimpy compared to what other folks get around the world. But we need to live with the expectation and not be surprised when it happens. For those who endure such persecution, what is the reward?
The kingdom.
Okay. Yeah, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because we've covered a lot, but I just want to remind you that this phrase, kingdom of heaven, is repeated often in Matthew. It is exactly the same as Mark's account, where Mark calls it the kingdom of God. The only reason that Matthew uses the word heaven opposed to Mark's use of God is that Matthew's audience is a Jewish audience, and the use of the word G-O-D, in fact, if you ever go to a synagogue, you don't even pronounce the name of God. It's G, even in writing in a synagogal brochure or for most conservative synagogues, when they spell the name of God, it's G_D. And what Matthew's doing is doing the same thing. He's communicating that same type of respect. He, instead of calling it the kingdom of God, he's using kingdom of heaven. But it is Mark's kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom that we learned? And this is what Jesus is preaching. You got to turn around in order to enter the kingdom of God. What is that kingdom?
The kingdom. The kingdom on earth.
Right, okay. So it's this kingdom, you know, we're not a lot of times we're not really understanding of it in 2,000 years of Christianity, but in the mind of a Jew in first central Israel, they knew a lot about the kingdom because the prophets spoke about it for hundreds of years. And the kingdom is literally the reign of Yahweh on earth. And where all nations recognize the one true God, not idols, the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all nations are obedient to that God as he reigns and rules from Jerusalem. And there is no more war. There's universal peace. And what Yeshua is saying is that basically, again, this is an extension. This whole sermon is an extension on his message. You're not going to come in. You're not going to enter into the kingdom unless your righteousness surpasses that the Pharisees and scribes have been teaching you. Verse 11, blessed. And then verse 11 is just a continuation of verse 10. Blessed are those when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You know what, if you talk about God, or the Lord generically, you can kind of get away with a lot. But when you start talking about Jesus, the name Jesus is highly offensive in public communication and in private communication. Now, if you again talk about the Lord, you probably won't get much insult or feedback.
Or God.
Yeah, but Jesus, Yeshua, you're going to cause a lot of people to have a lot of heartburn, and you probably will be the subject of much ridicule.
Well, on that note, the high school principal or coach or whatever, Frank Lay, from Northern Florida, is going to be here. Did that prayer at the
Texas football? Is that there?
Yeah. No. It was in Florida.
Was it? Okay.
Pensacola or somewhere like that. Anyway, that's all he did. He just said a quick few minute prayer, just like you're saying.
He prayed
in Jesus' name.
And, man, he got global attention.
Yeah, why do you think that name's so offensive?
It identifies a faith.
It's exclusive, isn't it? Separates you.
Power in that name.
I think that's the big one. Did you know that the name of Yeshua, Messiah, the name the Lord, the Scripture teaches us is that at that name every knee shall bow to. At his name every knee shall bow to, and every tongue shall confess that Yeshua is Lord. Not Moses, not Abraham, not the Lord, the specific person Yeshua. Every knee will bow to, and there's power in that name. And again, that's why it's highly offensive. And you were, and expect much ridicule if you use that name with any kind of sense of sincerity. But verse 12, he says to us, "Look, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And he says, basically, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if you get ridiculed or made fun of or castigated or not invited to a special party, or not excluded from the friendship of others because of that name, Yeshua basically says, "Hey, you are in good company." one of the difficult things, I think, one of the most difficult experiences in life is rejection. Being rejected by a community, by a peer group, by friends, by a family, and you know, having gone through that feeling of rejection, having experienced those feelings of rejection, and having talked to a lot of people that have gone through a lot of pain after feeling rejected by a spouse, you know, the biggest comfort for me that I was trying to communicate to them is you are in good company. Because Jesus, who created us, was rejected by us. The one who had every right to be accepted by us got the double middle finger from us and was crucified. And so he knows, your Lord knows what it feels like. When you feel rejected, you are not, he knows how that feels. And the prophets who came to Israel to warn Israel with good intentions, they got rejected too. So, I like what he says in verse 12. The specific way you should be comforted if you are rejected or persecuted is rejoice. What does that give you? What sense does that bring to your mind when you hear someone tell you to rejoice?
Yeah. Well, you're within the will of God at that point, so that's why you should rejoice.
Yeah.
Because it's a validation that you're doing what's right.
That's right. But specifically rejoicing, what brings to your mind when you hear someone rejoicing?
You won the lottery.
I love that. Yeah, that's exactly right.
It's wrong.
I mean, when someone finds out they won the lottery, they're going to rejoice.
Yeah.
Isn't that an odd way to react to being persecuted and insulted? And that's what Yeshua asks us, or says that we should do.
And it's also mentioning heaven, you know, rejoice because your reward is great in heaven.
Because you won the lottery. When people insult you, you've got a lottery expectation.
Exactly.
That's exactly right. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt.
That life, this is all temporal. Every bit of the suffering, it's a couple of years, it's a flash in the pan.
It's scope of eternity.
Eternity.
Right.
And when we're hurting the most is when we're the most aware of that.
Mm. It's good.
Because we're out of here.
It's good.
You know?
We're pilgrims. We're walking through.
Yeah.
You know, the alternative is to feel shame. You know, if you don't rejoice...
That's good.
You're
right.
Pushed into this other, and shame is not the response of God. You know, I think about Adam in the garden, and God's, you know, after he sinned, you know, then he said, "I'm naked," and God says, "Well, I didn't tell you that." You know, it's not, your shame is not of God.
Right.
And so when you fall into that, then you're going down the wrong path. That's why Jesus flips it. You know,
sure.
Saying rejoice.
Amen. Okay, so let's take a look at... I want to show you the parallel passage of Luke. So let's go over to Luke chapter 6. And at Luke chapter 6, would someone read verses 20 through 26?
And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, that for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets."
Thank you, Jeff. So, verse 20 again, these are very similar to what Jesus is just... these are the same thing, but reported by Luke instead of Matthew. And was Luke there to hear this? No, he wasn't. Okay, good. No, he wasn't. Luke actually got this information likely from maybe Jesus' mom or other disciples. But Luke was not personally there, but Luke was able to record this by gathering it from eyewitnesses. And so, verse 20, it says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." I said Mark uses the kingdom of God, but so does Luke. Again, kingdom of heaven is just Matthew's way to be respectful of his Jewish audience, but it's the kingdom of God. 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied, and for you who weep now, for you'll laugh." Kind of going back to Scott's point about this is temporary, and our rewards, our true reward is on the other side. "Blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you, and insult you, scorn you, for the sake of the Son of Man." And again, same thing, verse 23, "Be glad and leap for joy." This is like what John was telling us about winning the lottery. I mean, leap for joy, because your reward in heaven is great. Now, this is different than what Matthew's account is from verse 24 on, because Matthew's are all blessings. Luke includes a few woes that Jesus added during the presentation. And what's the first woe in verse 24?
"If you're rich."
Yeah.
Basically, in your comfort.
Yeah, because what's one of the characteristics of someone who is rich? I mean, materially rich.
Right.
Okay, that's a big one. Now, this is not all people. Like, when I talk about the Pharisees, we're not talking all Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were evil. A lot of them were very righteous. They wanted to know about Yeshua. They believed in him. So we're not talking about all rich people. But generally speaking, pride is a big... for those who have material wealth, pride is a big downfall obstacle for many of them. And what's your dependence on God like if you're materially wealthy, typically, if you're rich?
Not a whole lot.
No. Why?
Your provision is with your money.
Exactly right.
So you go to your bank account.
Yeah.
You don't go to God.
That's exactly right. There is very little dependence on God by most folks that are rich. And what Jesus is saying is that, you know, if you're not dependent on me, if you're dependent on yourself, you've got your comfort in full. There's nothing for you on the other side, basically, is what he's saying.
It's interesting that with this downturn in the economy, and how many rich people went from having great wealth to nothing, and how it's humbled a lot.
Didn't know how to cope with it, and had trouble coping with it. That's right.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Verse 25. What else does he say? What else does he say about folks who should be woe to them, or they should be careful?
What does that mean?
I think it means the same as rich. They have they're not
well-fed.
Think of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our what?
Daily
bread. You know, these folks don't have to worry about bread daily. We in America don't have to worry about bread daily in most cases. We just go to the store and get it. It's right there. A lot of people, that's not the case. And if you have that, you know, and not to be apocalyptic, but, you know, this all, you know, the world doesn't have to be tomorrow where you can just go to the grocery store and get bread tomorrow. It could all change pretty quickly. And so if you're not dependent on him for your daily bread, you might be hungry in the future. Kind of like what you're saying, Rod. You know, if you're rich now and prideful now and you lose it all, how are you? You're not going to have any coping system necessarily. It's going to take you a long time to develop a coping system.
Seeing, we were just talking about that with the tornadoes and all the things. This is happening. Yeah. Not globally yet, but...
Well, there's bread riots somewhere.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
So,
birds and people.
I mean, that's just a preview of what's to come.
Yeah. 26, woe to you. Again, same thing we read in Matthew.
Chris, can we...
go ahead, Scott.
Is there a distinction that we should make? For God can prosper a righteous Christian individual who's seeking him out. His satisfaction is in being a faithful servant.
But he has material wealth.
And so forth. And if God brings that wealth, if it's a humble, I'm serving you, thank you for this blessing, and how may I return it back to your kingdom?
There's a lot of people like that.
It can be different, right?
Yeah, you're absolutely
right. I think
this
is more, this is about sort of being to find the wealth, pursuing the wealth. The wealth is you.
Absolutely right.
In your life and existence, right?
Yeah, absolutely right.
The righteousness is me. The Pharisee,
right.
You know, the
right. Right. Because you know what? If you live in the estates right now, compared to someone living in Port Royal, or would you think the person living in the estates is rich or poor? Okay, generally poor. Okay. If you compare someone living in the estates to someone in Kabul or Nepal, is someone living in Golden Gates Estates rich or poor?
Rich.
By beyond all absolute crazy imaginings, they're rich. Wealthier than many kings and the nations in history. And so, you know, that person living in Port Royal might be materially wealthy, but they might, you know, be seeking the things of the Lord. They might not be who Jesus is talking about. Or it's the person in the estates they might be talking about. You know, we think they're poor, but they've got wealth beyond all imagining.
Well, that thing of reputation and ego is the destruction of so many people in today's society because they think so much of themselves because of their resume.
Well, that gets us to 26. Mm-hmm. Okay, yes. So let's think about this. Matthew reported about Jesus saying a blessing about those who insult you. If you're insulted or persecuted, you're going to be blessed. But the corollary of that is verse 26 in Luke's account. When do you need to be careful? When do you need to think, whoa, I might be in trouble? What does verse 26 tell us?
People pumping you out, patting your back.
If everyone is speaking well of you, it is almost a guarantee that you are not walking a righteous life. I think I make it to 100% guarantee.
Mm.
Let's look at Hollywood. They start believing all that media publicity and all that stuff, and no matter how good they start out, even the guys who go to Washington, they start getting their name out there, they start hearing all this stuff, and it sucks them in.
When Jesus, if Jesus were right in front of you and said, "Whoa to you too," well, if he said it to me, I'd be scared out of my mind. I'd wipe my pants.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And so if he said to me, as he says now, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you." There are some people in this life, and I work with them, I talk to them daily, that their whole life is about getting
more
the applause and the attention of others.
Mm.
Woe to you.
Mm.
That you're in a place of significant judgment.
Isn't that the biggest challenge, though?
Yeah.
Attention. Everybody wants attention.
Like little teenage kids.
If they don't get attention being a baseball star, then they're going to go rob. They're going to get negative or positive attention.
Sure. And you know what? A lot of reasons why kids want attention so bad because they're not getting it from mom and dad, who are pathetically wussed out on their job of being parents.
Yeah.
Mm.
But woe to you when all men speak well of you. So if everyone has nice things to say about you, now that's not to say Paul says we need to be of good repute. We need to have good reputations. We can't have a reputation of going out there being carousers, drunkards, evil people. We got to be blameless. But if everyone speaks well of you, it means people that with bad motives are speaking well of you just as much as people with good motives. And guess what? If you attempt to please everyone,
you please no one.
You please no one. You will. Your goal in life is to please everyone, there's one guarantee. You're not going to please anyone.
Especially yourself.
And isn't this sort of, I'm thinking that woe to you when all men speak well of you, that's even, you know, people that don't believe in Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
That's the ones that I'm thinking that don't have any witness at all for Christ or anything like that, and that are, you know, I'm just thinking my family members. I mean, a lot of them think I'm nuts because I love Jesus as much as I do and everything. And, you know, I'm thinking that I'm doing a pretty good job when I'm, you know, getting their minds stirred up and all that kind of stuff as far as, well, maybe they're not on the right path and everything.
Now, just as Matthew said that if people speak ill of you or persecute you, you're in good company, what does Luke report that Jesus says about those who speak well of you? When all men speak well of you, whose company are you with? Well, it says right here, verse 26. The false prophets who are agents of Satan. And so if everyone's speaking well of you, your company is the false prophets, those who are speaking in the name of Yahweh, but are actually speaking in the name of the adversary. So again, not a good place to be.
But Chris, I think when you do what God created you to do, and you do whatever it is you do better than anybody else in the world, it's going to impress people. It's going to amaze them when you're obedient.
But it will also divide people.
But so when that feedback comes, I think it's our responsibility to be creative and to be think on our feet at how to then shield and reflect that glory to the Lord, to give credit to God. Because as long as Solomon teaches, you know, if you want to get answered prayer, ask him to do it, and for him to be glorified, and he'll do it. And so then when it happens, we need to do it. So when that reflection comes, if we're shielding all of that glory to Jesus, we're not going to please everybody. Because some people are going to be like, that's nuts.
That's a good point. That's a very good point. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5.
And also that's unnatural to yield the glory to Jesus when somebody gives it to you.
Sure. It's awkward. Sure.
You know, Pastor Hayes says if he makes everybody happy, he's not doing his job.
It's true. That's very true. Good job, Pastor Hayes.
Yeah. If you stand for nothing, you'll fall for everything.
That's right, yeah. Okay, could someone read verses 13 through 16?
You're the salt of life of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set up on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
That's exactly what Tim said. Okay. Thanks, Rod. So, you are the salt of the earth. So what does that mean?
You're the core.
Let me ask you a question. In the ancient world, not so much now, can you think of one of the big purposes?
Salary, money.
Okay.
So it wasn't to add flavor.
It was actually, it wasn't a flavor additive. In the ancient world, it was a preservative. If you wanted a meat or some kind of food to last and not go rotten to the core, you'd put salt in it and it would preserve it. What Jesus is saying is, you guys know that the whole reason this world hasn't gone to the crapper right now is because of you. You're preserving it. Your existence here is preserving some semblance of structure and righteousness in the world. And when you're gone, it's going to go to hell real quick.
When the Holy Spirit is removed from this earth.
And when the Holy Spirit takes y'all out, it will go to hell real quick. 7 ugly years of it. And so what Jesus is saying is that you are, you're preserving righteousness. You're preservative of it.
Provided you are a witness for him.
Yeah, he says that next. He said, but provided, because if the salt becomes tasteless, in other words, if the salt loses its effectiveness.
Right. You have the potential of being the salt of the earth.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You might not be doing your job as a preservative.
Exactly.
That's
exactly.
Right. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out.
I think that's me most of the time. I don't step out and be counted, you know?
But how does, when you're using salt as a preservative, it's because it's drawing the moisture out to preserve whatever that meat is. It's saturated now with water. How do you make salt worthwhile again? You take the water out, you expose it to the sun.
Very good, Paul. I never heard that one. I like it. Did you speak it close enough into the tape? So I can listen to it again. That's good. Thank you.
Who's teaching?
No. Preach, brother.
Preach.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, so verse 14, you're the light of the world. And remember, we need to take that seriously. We're the light of the world. 16, so here's what you need to do. Let your light shine before men so that they may see what?
Good works.
Good works. So what does that mean we're supposed to be doing?
Good works.
Yeah. You know, we're not saved by faith watching Oprah all day long.
I also think it means we're the hope. And that we shouldn't be going, it's the end of the world, the end's coming, look at this, look at that, look at this, oh gosh, I'm going to go home and cry. No. I don't think that's what that says.
Yeah, because if you're doing good works, you don't have a lot of time to complain and worry about the world going down.
When Ernie Puckett was at this table, I never heard him complaining about real estate taxes or, you know, stock market. Or he had tremendous clarity on what was important.
Man.
And I always remember how he said, I never say goodnight to my wife or my kids or anybody I meet and have unsettled business. I make sure everything's peaceful.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Perspective. And I think that's what it means. Look, there's not enough time to fool around on stuff. Do what you're here to do.
There's not enough time. That's exactly right. And so when he says, Yeshua says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works, what's the result of that in verse 16? Yeah, okay. So when they see that you're working, doing things that are good, that's glorifying the Father. Could someone read Matthew chapter 5? We'll just read this and we'll finish up. Verses 17 through 20.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, so the point I want to make here, and you guys are probably sick of this, is that I just want to continue to reiterate the point that Jesus didn't come to, like he says, he didn't come to get rid of the law, the Torah, or the prophets. What did he come to do?
Fulfill them.
Fulfill them. Okay? And so he's going to fulfill them at different points in time. On the cross, as he was about to give up the ghost, what did he say? What were his last words? Three. It is finished. It's done. And he says here in verse 18, heaven and earth aren't going to pass away, or the smallest jot or tittle is not going to pass away from the what? The law, the Torah, not the prophets, but the law, until all is accomplished. Well, all was accomplished on the cross. All of the law was accomplished. All 613 commandments completely accomplished and done. They are not in operation anymore, not one of them. Now again, those commandments, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, are in operation now, I should say, but not as part of the law of Moses. They're under a new law, the law of the Spirit, the law of Messiah. And we can't codify that law. We don't know how many, I can't tell Joe, you've broken law number 1614A. I mean, a lot of attorneys I know live like that. But that's not the law we're under. But the law of Moses is done. It is finished. And what Jesus is saying is that what I want to get to here.
Well, it's finished, but it's not abolished.
Yeah, he didn't come to abolish it. I mean, he didn't come to say it's as if it never existed. Mm. But he came to fulfill it. In other words, once it's fulfilled, does it have another purpose? Hmm. He's fulfilled it. Now, has any human being ever? God's, which again, light some of the time. The law is required when the Lord gave the law to Israel. Were they required to follow it?
In the beginning, yes.
Yeah, exactly. How many followed it?
One.
Completely. Yeah, no human being ever kept the whole law. Ever. Ever. Except one. Who was that one?
Jesus.
Jesus was the only person to ever keep every bit and piece of the Mosaic law.
Wow.
And he fulfilled it.
But the issue that I'm real uneasy about this one.
It's okay. Yeah, a lot of people are.
And I know
Chuck's wife is.
Yeah. I just my point is that I agree with you. Jesus fulfilled him, all that kind of stuff. But my problem is, and especially in today's society, is people don't know the Ten Commandments. And I know that there's 613.
Wow, they don't know just the Ten Commandments. They don't know the New Testament. They don't know what Paul teaches. They don't know the Old Testament. They know nothing.
I understand that, but at least there is a little tidbit of information that is in the back of everyone's mind about the Ten Commandments. I mean, they have a slight idea.
So why not 11 through 20?
Well, I agree with you. But the thing of it is that our kids is where I'm concerned about, because if our kids have an inkling idea of what the Ten Commandments are about, it provides that foundation.
Well, why couldn't 11 through 20 provide that foundation?
Because I don't know what.
Okay, so I'm just trying to say is I don't disagree with you. I don't disagree with you, but our guide should not be the Ten Commandments.
I understand.
Okay, because you're accountable for every one of them if you're under the law. And we should be teaching our kids something false about the law of Moses. It's just a piece of it. We should be teaching our kids the full counsel of Scripture. Your children should know by the time they graduate from school the full counsel of Scripture if you're a godly father. That's hard for me to say because a lot of people don't want to take that, and because I've got to do it. But that's what I'm telling you. So I don't disagree with you, but that's what I would say in reply.
The counterintuitiveness of the Beatitudes drives it in a different way. And so this invisible
salt. You know, it permeates everything in our, in every choice that we make, so that there's not one law. You know, there's bazillions of laws. Every time you make a choice, there's a law about that choice. And and the nature of salt and light is that if you do the right thing, it is not even visible to others at that point.
But you're accountable to it.
But you're accountable to it. Yeah.
I would just say for me, in closing, that I was kind of looking at things sort of like Rod's talking about a year ago. And over the last year, listening to Chris, and I've asking a couple follow-up questions, my journey has kind of been that, well, if I really focus on those things, I'm setting myself up for a false belief that if I think I accomplish some of those, that I'm successful spiritually. And then the second thing is, but I'm eventually going to be frustrated because I'm eventually going to fail because I can't do those. And if I never get that far and just think I'm doing them, then I'm never in the game, because that's not what it's about. It's the whole... It's the heart and following and going after. And so for me, it's been a new discovery of what's really important in the attitude. It's the attitude. I never get Phil Downer sitting down at the end of the table saying, do you want your children to obey, or do you want their attitude? You know, what's more important, the attitude or the obedience? It's the attitude.
One more thing I know where it relates to him, but also Paul was very much hated for that teaching. Paul taught. And Jews hated him for that teaching. They thought that he said the Torah is done. He did say that. But Paul also got in trouble because people thought, because he taught that, people thought Paul taught lawlessness.
Right.
And Paul did not teach lawlessness. When I say the Ten Commandments are done, I'm not telling us that we're not under a law anymore. We are under law. We're under the law of the Messiah. And again, which is a lot more strict. It gets to the heart of what we're doing, what John was talking about. So, yeah, I don't want you to hear from me like some people heard from Paul, the law is done. I'm not saying we are lawless. We're not lawless. We are under law, but not under the Mosaic law. We're under a new law that in a lot of ways is much more strict than the law of Moses.
And with Chris's teaching, the life of Christ from a Jewish perspective, I think, remember, Paul didn't have the New Testament. He was looking at all the old. He was teaching this concept from all of the stuff that we're referring back to. So these are useful in understanding the new
life. Scripture is God-breathed and helpful for training in righteousness. All Scripture, whether it's been fulfilled or not fulfilled.
Okay. Dave Curley, pray for us, man.
Sir, dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to give us each and every day to serve you. Lord, I just pray for every man here that they can be an agent for you. And today, when all of Satan's agents out there with materialistic and false prophets try to enter and take our season away, our flavor away, that we remember this time and this teaching and God-breathed word and scripture, so we can be agents for you. In his name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.